We come now this morning to our reading of God's Word, and we are continuing in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. We're at these very troubling, poignant times in the passion of our Lord Jesus on his way to the cross. So chapter 15 and verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was counted with the lawless ones. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And may the Lord add his blessing to that reading of his holy and inerrant word, and we shall come back in a little while to consider what that passage has to say to us in our own lives in this day and age. Well, let's come with me, if you will, back to that passage that we read from Mark's Gospel and chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. And it's quite an emotional chapter, this chapter, isn't it? It's the account of the Lord Jesus Christ taking upon himself all the unjust punishment that was meted out to him by sinners at this point in time, and the seemingly unjust punishment that he received quietly without complaint, and quietly entering and going into the cross and death upon the cross. And there are some awful scenes here, some terribly troubling scenes from a human perspective. There are two perspectives, of course. There is, first of all, God's perspective upon all of this, that he is in love reconciling the world to himself through the work of Jesus Christ. Then there's obviously the human perspective, which has in many ways been depicted in various art forms throughout the ages. And if you've ever been to places like the cathedrals in Europe, Notre Dame, or to St. Mark's in Venice, you will see all of this painted upon the walls in great murals, the Passion of the Christ. And then, of course, there was that film, wasn't it, years ago by Mel Gibson, The Passion of Christ, all depicted in the most awful sense of the physical aspect of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, what's always missing in a film is the sense of the spiritual burden that Christ was carrying. And then there is, as I was thinking about this in the week, it came back to me that there was a very famous, and as I was looking at other things as well, there was a very famous picture, wasn't there? Holman Hunt's picture of Christ in his Father Joseph's workshop as a young man. This is pre his ministry. And in the famous picture, it depicts Christ standing there with the door of the workshop open so that beams of sun are flowing into the workshop, and he is there and he holds his arms out like this. And of course, the shadow cast behind him on the wall behind him shows a crucified Christ, shows a Christ with his arms wide open, almost in readiness for what is to come. And that's quite an interesting piece of art, actually, because in a sense it's theologically accurate in that it tells us, well, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ was about to do for the world, and this in a sense was his mission, and that his mission didn't begin at the Passion. His mission really and truly began when he became incarnate and came into the world as a babe to Bethlehem. So there's much for us to think and to ponder on this morning when we consider the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work was not only accomplished upon the cross, but it was in fact a work that began at the moment of his conception. There's always been this preoccupation with the physical side, and in a sense this chapter this morning leads us to think on that in some depth. We see all of the different stages, which I'll come to in a minute, of the Passion of Jesus, and Mark here is fairly economical with the details that he gives to us, because if you read the other gospel accounts and if you read Luke, there are a number of details that have been left out by Mark. But in all of them, we are brought to reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we're thinking on a very, very solemn matter indeed this morning. We need to think of it not just as a death, of course. It wasn't just a death, but it was a death for us all and on behalf of us all that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into at this point in time. Mark mentions only the bare details, really, of what went on, I'm sure. But it gives us enough to have to probe into the passage further ourselves, to find out, well, what else was happening at this moment in time? What else was going on? And if that was recorded by Mark, then how did that come about? And what else happened in order for that to happen? If this was recorded today on the news media, on BBC or on Sky TV, I'm sure that there would be an enormous amount of salacious details, and there would be some license taken with what was going on, and everything would be added and kept in. But Mark is certainly emphasizing to us this morning the awful physicality of what's happening to Jesus, and that begins very early in the reading that we read in verse 17. Well, in fact, in verse 16, they led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. So Jesus is here on his own, and all of a sudden there's a large company of soldiers that are called, really, for the purpose of intimidation and for mockery and for to give physical suffering to him. And then we see as the passage continues, they put a purple robe on him, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him, and they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again in verse 19 it says that they struck him on the head with a staff. Nobody likes being hit on the head with anything, do they? But to be hit on the head with a wooden staff must have been very painful. And then falling on their knees, they paid homage to him after spitting on him. And the passage continues. It goes on. And it goes on. And Mark is doing this for a particular reason, I think. He's saying, you know, he's trying to tell us here that, in a sense, all of this happened. It happened. It happened that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into the world via the conception of the Holy Spirit, the one who became incarnate God, who was incarnate God, who was God and became incarnate into the world as a man, suffered in this way physically. These were the events leading up to his crucifixion, and they are no small thing. You see, one of the heresies in the early church, was that they tried to deny the humanness and the reality of his humanness. They tried to deny it. They would say things like, well, you know, Apollinarius would say, well, Jesus was some kind of spirit. He didn't have a human mind. He didn't actually exist as a man. He was something else entirely different. There were others who might have said, well, you know, the body of Jesus wasn't actually real. It wasn't a real body. This was God. So his body wasn't real, and therefore maybe he didn't quite suffer as we might have suffered if we were put in that situation ourselves. All this at a time when the church was working hard to defend the biblical concept of Jesus being God, he being part of the Godhead, that he was very God or very God. And yet we had all of these different false teachers who would come in and who would disrupt the gospel teachings and who would disrupt churches by coming and inserting these strange and unbiblical ideas as to who Jesus was, and therefore if he was not God, then therefore he did not suffer in this sense. There were others who would have said, well, he was some kind of a composite figure, that he was neither human or God, that he was half of each, and that he could switch from one to the other at a moment's notice, and perhaps by in doing so that he would be able to dull the effects of the crucifixion upon himself. What Mark is telling us here, I think, is that in this awful chapter of suffering, in this awful chapter of the passion of the Christ, he's telling us, no, indeed, the suffering of Jesus Christ was all absolutely true. And here it is recorded for you. All of these things happened. He suffered as a man, and there was no holding back from that. He truly was man physically at the time, though he was also God, but his body was a physical, manly, human body. And so he would have suffered. He would have suffered the cramps and the muscle spasms and the loss of blood that comes with all of that. And he would have been, I'm sure, by the time that he was carrying the cross, and by verse 21 where Simon of Cyrene comes into the scene, he would have been almost semi-conscious, ready to fall from exhaustion. There is a hymn. I don't think we have sung this hymn, but it is a fairly well-known hymn in some circles, and it's called There Is a Green Hill Far Away. And the words of this hymn, though it's a very simple theologically hymn, are lovely in a sense in describing to us the sufferings and all of the things that we might not know or realize or understand in the way that Jesus suffered. And the second stanza begins by saying these words, "We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." It sums up the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ for us this morning in terms of his physical suffering. We're lost for words, aren't we, when we consider these things, when we think of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into these things voluntarily to deliver sinful men and women from eternal hell. And we see something when, you know, when we hear the Apostle Paul's words, when he said, well, that the love of Christ passes all understanding or all knowledge. Ephesians 3, isn't it? He says, the love of Christ passes all understanding. And then again in Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're standing for a moment. We might be in St. Mark's Cathedral or in Notre Dame, and or we could be in front of that shadow of the cross, the Holman Hunt picture, and looking at it and saying, well, the question comes to mind, doesn't it? And the question is this, why was this necessary? Why did this have to take place? Couldn't God have accepted men and women as they were? Why did he have to send his own son into the world to be killed in this barbaric way, and for him to be mocked and to be trialed within a false trial, and then for him to be unjustly sentenced to death, and for all of these things to happen? Because you see, all of these things are worthy of note this morning. I know that in a sense it's an exercise in taking us through the chapter historically, in a sense. From his condemnation by Pilate to the moment that Jesus Christ breathes his last upon the cross, they tell us of the very reason why it was necessary. They tell us of the fact that there were men who were responsible for this occurrence, who had opportunity after opportunity to repent and to say, no, indeed, this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but they failed to do so. There are many today. In fact, much of the world today would reject Christ, would say, well, you know, what handle does God have on my life? He doesn't have. My life is my own. This is my life, and I'm going to live it the way I want to. And that's why, in one sense, it's important for the church to take the gospel, to preach the gospel. Certainly, that's the most important thing on the Lord's Day. But also, there's a sense of responsibility to take the gospel out and to show it and to give it to the world and to hand it to the world. But why is it important? Well, because the cross speaks of the substitution of Jesus Christ in our place. It speaks of something otherworldly. It speaks of something which could not have been procured from within this world by men. And it speaks of the Saviour's satisfaction to the Father, who has laid down his life as a ransom for our sins, that you and I might know the hope of glory, and not only that, the hope of glory, but the adoption as sons in this life and in the next. If we want to benefit rightly this morning from mediating on these events and mediating on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to have the maximum benefit from that, we look at Christ and we look at his suffering. We look at the journey to the cross. we look at his determination and we look at his love, and we consider that he applied that to us personally, then surely we need to look at the very thing that drove him into that situation in the first place, which is our own sins. We need to consider the fact that we are sinners. We need to hate our own sins. We need to do all that we can to do away with our sins and to challenge them and to destroy them in the light of the severity of the punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ took on our part. I'm quoting a few hymns this morning that I came across. But, you know, Watts' hymn, he speaks of this very thing, and you just wonder whether Watts surely had meditated on these wondrous facts before he penned these words: "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Did e'er such sorrow and did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown." He's put it beautifully, hasn't he, into prose, into poetry, and then music has been added to it. But the question is this morning, it begs the question, why was this necessary? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to endure the cross and all that that brought to him? It was for our sins. It was for the fact that we were children of our first father, Adam. So the question is, do we feel aggrieved by our own sins in everyday life? Are we aware of the fact that we constantly need to be keeping a short account with God? Do we feel a sense of deep regret for the very thing that sent the Lord Jesus Christ through this suffering? Calvin said this: if we hope to properly profit from the death of Christ, then we must begin by a serious and sincere abhorrence of our own sins in proportion to the severity of the punishment and that he received for those sins of ours. Well, the punishment was very sincere, but does our abhorrence of our own sins match the severity of Christ's punishment? And that's what Calvin is saying here. He's saying that you need to be very serious indeed about the way in which you treat and think of your sins and how you deal with them. Churches, more than likely, and the Lord's Day worship is the only place many of us will be confronted with the call to examine ourselves. And that's why it's so important to be in church on the Lord's Day. There is no other place that anyone ought to be on the Lord's Day, if you profess, that is, to be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. So there are many parts to this passion. First of all, Jesus is delivered to the hands of the Romans as a common criminal, and he's condemned to death. He allowed this to happen. He allowed himself to be falsely accused. He allowed himself to be treated violently and sentenced unjustly, and to be given over to be crucified. He allowed this. This was no mere accident. This did not happen because Jesus somehow had come to the end of his tether and he was physically exhausted and wiped out and there was nothing that he could do. Jesus allowed this. And it's very poignant, isn't it, in verse 29 to 32, in fact. They mock him by saying, "So you are who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." "He saved others," they said, but he can't save himself. But we know that that isn't the case. That wasn't the case. The Lord Jesus Christ stayed upon that cross in obedience to God. He allowed all of these things. Why did he allow these things? Well, it was so that we, sinful human beings, in believing in him, might be delivered from the coming judgment of God. It was that we might be set free from every charge in the day of judgment and be presented faultless before God with exceeding joy. This is what's frightening about unbelievers in this world today, isn't it? That they live life so carelessly in relation to eternity and in relation to God. There's a carelessness, there's a fickleness about the way unbelievers think of these things. They don't think of them, that's the point. But the Bible is very clear that one day there will be a standing before God and a giving account of oneself before the whole world. And there will be some who will be condemned to eternal suffering, to eternal conscious suffering. And there will be others who shall be welcomed into the kingdom of God with a well done, thou faithful servant, with great joy. That will be the case, I trust, for all of us here this morning. And we look forward to that at whatever time it might come to us. We look forward to the sense of meeting with God, having been taken from this world, and having realized now our full salvation, having been made free of sin, and having that abundant welcome into the kingdom of God. Secondly, Jesus was also made to be a laughingstock. He was insulted by the Roman soldiers. They clothed him in purple and they put a crown of thorns on his head so that they could mock his kingdom. And they hit him on his head with a stick or with a staff and treated him as a common criminal. And this he allowed. This he gladly allowed. How were we to conduct ourselves then? Which was partly last week's sermon. When we are abused by the world and we are abused by unbelievers. Well, when we're vilified, we have to bless. That's the ideal of the Christian gospel. When we're vilified, we must bless. When we're vilified, we must not react. When we are persecuted, we must endure it for the sake of Christ, so that in doing so, we are also being recognized to be with Christ. When we're slandered, we answer gently. Again, well, the question comes, why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to be treated in such a way? It's because that we, as we are, polluted by sin, polluted by the sin of our father Adam, and separated from God because of it, that we might have glory and honor and eternal life through the conduct of our Lord Jesus Christ at this time. It was done so that one day we might be received into God's kingdom with great joy and triumph. At the last day, receiving God's promise of a crown of glory that never fades away. These are all encouragements for us, aren't they, in this life and in this world to live as a Christian. Plenty of people today might say, well, I'm a Christian. When you look at their lives are not Christian lives at all. A Christian is one who cherishes the word of God and who seeks to obey the word of God and to live by it and to depend upon it as fresh air. Thirdly, Jesus is stripped of his garments. He's led away, he's crucified, naked before his enemies. And then after that, the soldiers, that led him to Golgotha. They divide his garments among themselves. Why again? Well, it was to signify to us as a people that we have no righteousness of our own, but that we might be clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Lamb of God. There is none righteous in this world. We know that, don't we? We, as Christians, can freely and openly say that. I mean, you take that to the world, and the world will soon challenge you and say, well, look at this person. Look at the amount of good works that they've done. Look at all the good that they have managed to do in their own lives in this world. And yet you say to us that there are none good. That's the position of the human race today, and always has been throughout the ages, and always will be, that there is none good, and therefore we are dependent wholly upon the righteousness of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, so that as Christ was crucified naked in full view of the world upon the cross, we might not have to stand naked in our sins in front of God at the last day. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ has done this to save us from the wrath that is to come. It was done so that we, who were so defiled with sin, that we ourselves might one day stand in the wedding garment of Christ before God. Then fourthly, Jesus suffers the most humiliating of all deaths, the death of a cross. If you read into Roman history, and history at that time, and the times where men were crucified as criminals, you would find that this particular death was reserved for the very worst of society, and for the ones who were, without a shadow of a doubt, guilty of a very great crime. And this is the punishment that was meted out to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. He was considered cursed. Paul says to the church in Galatia, in Galatians 3, well, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, he says, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. And that was the way in which men who were crucified were seen in those days. They were considered to be worse than dirt, worse than the muck under your shoe. They were considered to be the lowest of the low, the worst kind of person, the most immoral, unprincipled, awful persons who would only look after themselves and had no care in the world for anyone else. The death of the cross was reserved for that kind of person. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ himself was given that death in his reconciliation of sinners and in his being made a satisfaction to God of the sins of this world. Why was that? Well, it was so that we who were born the children of Adam, the children of wrath, children of sin, might be counted blessed for Christ's sake. Ephesians 2 is very revealing, isn't it? Among whom we all once lived, says Paul, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is grace, isn't it? We have grace this morning. The grace of God, undeserved, entirely undeserved favor and mercy and love of God. And this was done to remove the curse by which we all deserve. Fifthly, Jesus was counted a transgressor. He was treated as a common criminal. The perfect, sinless, holy Lamb of God, treated as a lawbreaker, when in fact he had lived the opposite kind of life. He was crucified between two criminals. He who had done no sin, and in whom there was no guile, he was numbered with the transgressors. Why was this? It was because that we as lawbreakers ourselves, both by nature and by works, might be considered innocent through Christ's work on our part. We're innocent today because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're counted innocent. If you belong to Christ this morning, if you have a testimony of an experience of salvation in Jesus Christ, if you are one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to follow him obediently, then this is your position. This is your position. You have been reckoned innocent through Christ's work. And this was done so that we who were worthy of nothing but condemnation and judgment of God may be counted worthy to escape God's judgment and be finally pronounced on that day when we meet with the Lord, when we will have been called from this life, you will be pronounced not guilty. Not guilty of all your sins, of all the inherited sins, of all the sins of your own life, you will be pronounced not guilty. It's so that at the hour of death from this life, we might be greatly comforted. Things happened in this way so that we could have absolute and certain assurance of eternal life, that we are not going to hell, but that we are going to be with Christ. And we may then have absolute assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, do you feel worthy this morning? I hope that you don't. I hope that you don't feel worthy in any way, because you've missed the point if that be the case. Our self-righteousness before God never gives us a right standing before him, because Jesus bore all of the sins of all who believe on him. And God, because of Christ's suffering and passion and obedience and love, God regards and treats all believers as having that legal status of righteousness. We have a right standing before God, not because of anything that we've done. The only way of reconciliation with God is the atoning, is through the atoning sacrifice of Christ our righteousness. God, you see, imputed, he placed our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ and punished it in him, because Jesus became our sin bearer. He took upon the sins of the world upon himself. Christ was sinless. That's the agony of this passage, that Jesus Christ, the innocent, the sinless one, he was entirely sinless, and yet he bore the punishment for all of us, sinners who were evil to the core. The Apostle Paul's prayer was, well, that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that's how a man or a woman becomes a Christian, isn't it? You come in faith, believing in Christ and believing that he died for you and believing that he went on that journey to Golgotha and that at the very last minute he allowed himself, when possibly he could have said, well, enough is enough, I'm now leaving, but in fact he continued with the journey in obedience to God and allowed himself to be crucified so that sinners might be reconciled to God by imputing sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputes his perfect righteousness to the believer. And that is how one day you will be found righteous at the last day, when you meet with the Lord, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will then be found righteous before God. Your sins will not be counted against you. They will have been imputed to Christ, and Christ will have imputed his own righteousness onto you. You are perfect in Christ Jesus. You're robed in the pure garments of Christ. And as Paul says in Romans 8, well, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is your response to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? Is it a response of continuing stubborn self-righteousness, or is it a response of worship? Is it a response of gladly accepting the love and the mercy and the grace of God into your own life and living by it? And Christian, are you this morning? Are you applying all of this through the Holy Spirit in prayer? You know, God has given us all the means that we need to be able to live the Christian life well and glorifying God. Through our Lord's passion in this passage this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ stayed upon that cross so that we could find ourselves no longer sinners, but called to be the righteous in him. And how glad we ought to be this morning for the obedience and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to the Father, having brought us to God through himself. Sinners, we have to glory in Christ alone, because our sins and trespasses were put upon Christ. They were reckoned to him. And the absolute and spotless, perfect righteousness of Christ is reckoned to us. That's what happens to the one who comes to God and who recognizes Christ's work upon the cross. Well, by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christ has made the perfect atonement for your sins, and therefore we belong to Christ. Not only that, but we owe Christ and we owe God, in a sense, to live lives that prioritize him, that live for him and live for the glory of God, that live to praise God and to worship God in every part. All that remains then is to receive by faith that provision that God has made for us as an unbeliever, but also as a believer, that we might live for him. Amen.